Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that as we look at a topic we don't often talk about, that you would teach us and help us see your world differently. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1970, Theodore Geisel was living in La Jolla, San Diego, California, and was getting more and more agitated and angry that a suburban development project was going to clear all the eucalyptus trees from around his house. In order to fight back and to save these trees and his view, he started to work. And to do that, he started to write a small children's book, which seems like kind of a strange way to combat someone messing with your view, until you find out that his name, besides Theodore Geisel, was Dr. Seuss. As the story goes, he wasn't able to come up with a Dr. Seussy enough book, and so he and his wife got away for a little bit. They traveled to, of all places, the Safari Club in Kenya. And while there, he wrote his book about the Lorax. The Lorax pops out of a stump cut down tree. The Lorax was a shortish and oldish and brownish and mossy, and he spoke with a voice that was sharpish and bossy. "Mister," he said with a sawdusty sneeze, "I am the Lorax. I speak for the trees." Because here's what's happening in the story. The Onceler, who's the other character, was chopping down all of the truffula trees so that he could make and sell needs, which I think you'll agree everyone needs. Of course, the Onceler doesn't listen, and soon all the trees are gone, and the world's in bad shape, and the Lorax is done. And I really wanted to just do the whole rest of the sermon in meter as well, but that's not going to happen. As you can imagine, with a book like this, on the one hand, the book was very well received by those who tend to be pro-ecology. As you can probably imagine, the book was less well received by those who tend to be pro-business, and everyone else just got a nice Dr. Seuss book out of the deal. Interestingly, in the last few months, there's been a new theory that's kind of surfaced and kind of come out of it about the inspiration of the characters. Because one of the critiques of the Lorax is the one who speaks for the trees, and he's really angry and really possessive of the trees, and a lot of people rightly conclude that maybe that's not the best technique to use when trying to find a way forward. But someone recently figured out that maybe the Lorax is actually based on the monkey that Dr. Seuss saw in Africa that was living in the trees. Maybe it's less of a, you should just care for that environment over there, and maybe it's simply more of the Lorax being, this is my home that you're cutting down. And that makes it also sound a little bit more Dr. Seuss-ish, as we recognize the relationship that the Lorax may have with the trees. Anyway, the story concludes, "Unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not." So here's my question as we get started. Where do we as Christians fit into all of this? Are we supposed to be pro-people, pro-work, pro-ecology, pro-business? And of course, we're in a series, a 20-some-odd week series on work specifically. And yet we've also been using words like cultivate and care and till and tend and serve and protect. Then again, maybe we don't have to choose between work and the world. In fact, maybe we don't have to accept that this is a binary choice all the time. Maybe we as Christians are supposed to be for both. Maybe we understand that God wants us to use and develop the world, but then also that God wants us to care and restore for the world. Because ultimately, it's God's world. Maybe that's the key to remember. That we are to use and develop the world, remembering that it's God's, and we are to care and restore the world because it's God's. But let's hold that for a moment, and let me remind you where we've been. Today we continue and we almost finished this overarching meta-series on work. We did one whole series trying to understand work. What is work? How was it made? Why was it made? We talked about in the next series the why behind work. What do we work for? Do we work for a paycheck? Do we work for the weekends? What's our motivation in work? Then in this final series, we're trying to figure out if work can be redeemed. Because remember, work was created in the Garden of Eden, and it was created good. It was then corrupted and cursed by sin, and that's when work took on a decidedly negative turn and became toil. So work was started as good, it was part of God's good creation, and then it went bad. But as with all things, God redeems, God saves. God is working to return things back to good. And maybe the same thing is true of work. More specifically, I wonder if, as we saw 2 weeks ago, God is trying to change us and others through our work. Maybe the mechanism, the strategy that God is using to change our character is the job we go to or the work we do. Maybe that's by design. Maybe the reason your lawn needs mowing all the time is because God's trying to not just keep lawnmowers going, but God's trying to change your character. Maybe the reason kids always need more work is because God's trying to change your character through them. Maybe your boss is your boss, and is that horrible, not just to make your wife miserable, but for you to develop character through that. Or maybe God is trying to redeem work and use work to change our culture, as we talked about last week. Maybe God is trying, through what we build and what we do and what we create, God's actually trying to change the culture. That it's not our job as Christians merely to critique the culture, but we are to actually build something different and thus change the culture. Today we're talking about how maybe God is trying to change our world through our work. And then finally, next week, we'll look at if God is trying to change the future through our work. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to everyone's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus is the book that if you've ever tried to read through the Bible and failed, your bookmark is in Leviticus. So just find the bookmark of your Bible. That's Leviticus, and we'll go from there. It's a book of rules and details. It seems strange. It seems dry. It seems irrelevant to our modern ears, but maybe there's some good stuff in this one. So Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1 through 24. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the 7th year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and the temporary resident who lives among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amounts to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other. but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Amen. At first glance, this passage probably strikes you as one of the not very relevant to my everyday life passages from Leviticus, or at least a rather odd and outdated passage. But I think we may find this helpful and even challenging. And so we're going to look at this idea of Sabbath, then this idea of Jubilee, before maybe taking a little bit of a twist on this idea of stewardship. But before we can do that, we need to notice something seemingly strange about our passage, and that is that there seems to be a direct connection between the people and the land, as if the two are intimately and intricately connected. This may strike you as odd because of how we think today, but it is a theme we actually see throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we remember that Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt of the ground is where Adam was formed. Of course, somewhere right around there, we also remember that we get the saying, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. When Noah gets out of the ark, God tells him that he will never again curse the ground because of humans, implying that there normally is a connection between us and the ground. And then all throughout the life of the Israelites, there are times where their sin seems to get into the ground. It seems to defile the dirt. It gets into the place, not just the people. It's not just an Old Testament thing, though, either. In the New Testament, we remember in Romans, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Again, some strange connection between land and people. Of course, John 3:16 is maybe the simplest. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That word world isn't just talking about people, it's the cosmos, it's the whole thing. God so loved everything that he gave Jesus. So not only is there a connection between land and us, but God is still seemingly working to redeem it and us. And one of the strategies for doing this seems to have something to do with Sabbaths and Jubilees and stewardship. So let's begin with Sabbath. We've talked about Sabbath several times over the last couple of years because while it's one of the Ten Commandments and it's probably one of the easier commandments to follow, it's probably the one that we break with the most regularity and feel the least amount of guilt for. All the other ones you sort of feel bad if you do it wrong. The Sabbath is the one that you kind of are proud that what'd you do yesterday? I was really busy. What'd you do on Sunday? I was really busy. There's no guilt at all anymore, which is odd because it's one of the Ten Commandments. But again, we've done that already. As we talked about, Sabbath is a day of rest, a day to not work, but there's more to it than that. One of my favorite ways of thinking about Sabbath is that on the Sabbath, I change my thinking from things that I have to do to things that I get to do. So if I have to do it, I'm not allowed to do it on the Sabbath. If I get to do it, then it is. And this subtle shift in thinking changes how you experience a day. Even if there is some work that's right on the border, even if you're kind of, I'll loosely hold the Sabbath. If I have to do laundry, I'm not allowed to do it. But if I need clothes for tomorrow, this may be an opportunity. I may get to do this one load of laundry so I have clothes tomorrow. And again, just that simple mindset shift changes your experience. It changes mine. We also, though, talked about how Sabbath changes our view of time. In the Greek, there's two different words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is clock time. It's calendars, it's to-do lists, it's schedules, it's busyness. There's never enough chronos to get everything done. But then there's also this word kairos. Kairos sees time as a gift. It's full of opportunity and people and seasons. There are those moments that you feel kairos. Hopefully, when you're eating Thanksgiving dinner, you'll feel kairos, not chronos, where we just are. We're spending time together, but we're not spending time together. Almost done. Almost done. Okay, now we can all go. That would be chronos. Enjoying a meal together, that's kairos. Kairos is sanctified time. It's time set apart for people. It's time set apart for serendipity. It's time set apart for God. Sabbath is all about kairos time. But then our passage adds something odd. It says the Sabbath isn't just about people, it's also about place. Our passage tells us that the land needs to observe a Sabbath as well. Every seventh year, you are to let the land rest. No tilling, no planting, no tending, no harvesting. At first glance, it's easy to just chalk that up to good farming practices. It's like crop rotation. But I don't think that that's what this is talking about. Again, I mean, one way to look at this is that the soil gets depleted over a lot of uses, and therefore it's healthy. It's good to give the land a year off, because then the nutrients can be restored into the soil, and that's going to yield greater harvests. But remember, the point of Sabbath is never more productivity. It's about a different way to live. It's about remembering that everything isn't always up to us, that we aren't always in control. It's about being pointed back toward God. Sabbath, by its very nature, requires us to put a lot of trust in God. Because to practice this, especially as farmers, though I would say as us today as well, this means that you were saving and storing a crop from the sixth year, then you'd have to use it all throughout the seventh year and the first part of the eighth year until that crop comes in. What's more, we also have to sacrifice the opportunity of what could have been done in that seventh year. And yet what this passage seems to be telling us is that it's good for us, and it's good for the land. Somehow this way of practicing Sabbath reminds us that part of our work is to not just consume as much as we can from the earth, but we also are to care for the earth. It reminds us that we are connected to the land in ways that we too easily forget. David Jensen, in a book called Responsive Labor, A Theology of Work, writes this: work is always related to land, made possible because of resources of the land, and enables us to live from the bounty the land produces. No labor occurs apart from or removed from the land. Computer programming draws on minerals mined from the earth's crust. Legal systems are attempts to live civilly on the land with one another, and all kinds of work are exchanged for food and resources reaped from the land. Good work draws us towards the land, reminds us of our indelible connection to the earth, and teaches us to tread lightly. Sabbath, you see, is supposed to reshape not just our view of work, but also how we view God's creation. But our passage doesn't stop there, because it builds from Sabbath to Jubilee. It builds from rest to restoration to celebration to community. After seven cycles of this seven-year process, work 6 years, 1 year Sabbath, work 6 years, 1 year Sabbath, seven times, then after that 49th year in which we observe the Sabbath year, we're to celebrate a Jubilee year in the 50th year. And this is unique and rather radical. In this 50th year, we basically have a second Sabbath year in a row, and we are then to celebrate the Jubilee. And this is unique. It's important to note first that this is a back-to-back Sabbath year, because there was one on the 49th year, and then this is the 50th year, which means for 2 years now, we're simply living off what God's providing. For 2 years now, we are reminded that everything, including us, is God's, not ours. For 2 years, we are less focused on work, which probably then gives us time to be more focused on others and on God. And for 2 years, we remember where our blessings truly come from. Imagine how different life would look if we were to live this out. But then Jubilee is not just about rest, it's also a reset. Because in this year, everyone's property returns back to the original ownership. Remember, when the people entered the promised land, the people were appointed different plots of land, and each family had a different part. Of course, through luck and skill, some excelled, others fell behind. In the year of Jubilee, everything reverts back to the original families. In this way, Jubilee mends broken relationships and even broken outlooks. Because sometimes we can have this view that if someone is successful, it means that they've worked hard and they are solely successful because of how hard they worked, or even because of just simply who they are. And if they're unsuccessful, then that's a function of, you know, laziness and that kind of thing. And while there's definitely a factor of success, one of the pieces that goes into success is hard work, that isn't everything. And sometimes this view infects us, and we can value people differently based on how successful they are. And the year of Jubilee changes that. The year of Jubilee is not just intended to help us reset our property boundaries. It also is there to reset our view of people and work. Because here's the thing, our view of work can fail. We can believe that work is simply about the pursuit of riches. We can fall prey to greed and hoarding and profiteering. We can think that life is only about work. Again, David Jensen says it this way. Jubilee disrupts patterns of work that degenerate into pursuit of riches. When work breaks backs and ruptures relationships, when work becomes a commodity to be traded or enslaved, Jubilee mends those broken relationships. Rest from work for a year shows that we are not made for work alone. During this year of Jubilee, we all live off whatever the land naturally provides, which means that suddenly it matters that we didn't harvest every last thing from last year's crops. Because hopefully some of what we didn't harvest fell to the ground and naturally became food that we can eat this year. Whereas if we were stingy and greedy last year, there's not going to be enough to eat this year. Not only that, but community is restored as well, because we're all in it together during these Sabbath years and this Jubilee year. Because we're all gathering and eating together. Both the haves and the have-nots, the successful and the unsuccessful, the neighbors and the strangers, all gather what the ground naturally grows. And in this, I think, our relationships are restored. And our trust in God is remembered. Jubilee reminds us ultimately that the land isn't ours, it's God's, and he's letting us use it for a time. But this also means that our original mandate to care and cultivate God's earth is still in effect. It's still important because we're still called to be stewards of God's good earth. All of this reminds us of stewardship. That we are, as one author put it, God's junior partners in helping to make the world better. Frankly, this is the premise of our whole passage. The Lord says, "The land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." So not only is it not ours to use as we see fit, but also we will answer for how we treat it and care for it. But again, this means two different things. As tenants, we are supposed to work it. We're supposed to use it. We're supposed to develop it. We're supposed to make it produce more. That's our work. The idea of gardening is that you are taking what was wilderness and you're making order to chaos, that you're helping the trees become more fruitful. You're helping it produce more and become more beautiful. You are changing creation. That is our work, as we've talked about a lot. But then it also means that we are to care and cultivate for the earth as well, that we're to take care of it, that we're to support it, that we're to till and tend it, serve it and protect it. When God tells us that we are aliens and tenants, that the land is His, we need to remember it's both of these pieces. It is ours to work, and it's ours to care for. Wendell Berry summarizes this well in an essay called "What Are People For?" He writes, "The ecological teaching of the Bible is simply inescapable. God made the world because He wanted it made. He thinks the world is good, and He loves it. It is His world. He has never relinquished title to it, and He has never revoked the conditions bearing on His gift to us of the use of it that oblige us to take excellent care of it." And we do this through our work. We do this at our work. We do this by our work. Because we recognize that there's a connection between our work and the world. And like in everything else, God wants us to steward what's His well. And this then should change our outlook on work, because we are reminded again that our work is for us and it's for God, as God redeems us and our world and our work. I'll simply close with this again from Berry. He writes, "The name of our proper connection to the earth is good work. For good work involves much giving of honor. It honors the source of its materials. It honors the place where it is done. It honors the art by which it is done. It honors the thing that it makes and the user of the made thing." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would recognize that in our work, we still are called to care and cultivate the garden. That it is still our job to work the land and produce as much as we can, and it's also our job to care for the land. Lord, this, as with so many things these days, becomes such a political issue, and it becomes a this side or that side, and we would ask that You would remind us, Lord, that from Your point of view, the answer may actually be both. Lord, that You would just give us a clarity in our stewardship, that we would recognize the ways that we could be better stewards of all that You have blessed us with, not just the stuff we have, but also the place we are. Lord, we thank You for the Sabbath. We thank You that it's not just for us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.